Our most gracious God, our dear and loving Heavenly Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God of our salvation, how unworthy we are, O Lord, to sit in a holy place and speak to a holy God. How unworthy we are to take into our minds and upon our lips holy truth that is taught in your word. How privileged we are that in all our unworthiness we come to a God of salvation, a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness, a God of abundant pardon, a God of restoration. Gracious Heavenly Father, through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, by his merits alone, covered by his righteousness, receive us into your presence and only look on us as found in him. Draw near to us by your Holy Spirit and teach us your truth through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Our real text this morning is in the Holy Communion service book on page 25. And I understand it's going to be up on the screen for you, so there you are. Oh, it's not. It's not on the screen for you. But you have the booklets, I'm told, in your hand, page 25, and we're dealing with what is there called the prayer of consecration, and we're halfway down the part that begins. Do you see it? Hear us, merciful Father. A strange name, the prayer of consecration. Very ancient name for this prayer. Goes right back to the Reformation time in England. You'll find it in the old prayer book. And 75 years ago, when I was attending confirmation classes, I was taught that when this prayer was said by what was called a properly authorized priest, though you need to bear in mind that in the Bible and in the New Testament, there's no such person, but that's not our subject today. I was taught that when this prayer was said by a properly authorized priest, something mysterious happened to the bread and wine, whereby it became, as they used to say when I was being taught, because it was in the Church of Ireland, somehow the bread and wine are to us the body and blood of Christ. That lovely word, somehow, which covered a whole pit of ignorance. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, is perfectly logical. They say that when this prayer is said by an authorized priest, again I say to you, though it's not our subject for today, there is no such person in the New Testament. When this prayer is said by a properly authorized priest, the bread and wine actually do become the body and blood of Jesus. I want to offer you a new name for this prayer because I think it's an important new name. And actually, in the copy of this little Holy Communion service book that I have at home, I've crossed out the prayer of consecration, and I've written in the upper room prayer. Because this prayer is not designed to do magical things with bread and wine. This prayer is designed to do something to us, to bring us in heart, mind, imagination, and in spiritual reality, to bring us into the upper room where Jesus sits at his table, where he institutes and shares with us his feast. Will you try to have that picture and reality in your minds, not only this morning, not only now, but every time you hear this prayer? It's your preparation for coming to the Lord's table. It is designed to bring you and me in heart, mind, imagination, and spiritual reality into the upper room where the Lord Jesus first shared his feast with his then church and now shares his feast with us. O God, your mercy, moved by love, has raised us to a heavenly place to share a fellowship above, to sit with Christ through saving grace. Here too on earth your feast is spread, and guests may come who know their need to feed on Christ, the living bread, and find his flesh is food indeed. Guests may come who know their need. We'll be back to that point in a moment. I don't like to be without a text, and I want to refer you to John 6 and verse 63. The words of the Lord Jesus. He has been speaking all through John chapter 6. He's been speaking all through that chapter of the absolute necessity to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And at the end of the chapter, he gives us some words of orientation, a standing point from which to view those rather mysterious words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He says this, John 6 and verse 63, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless." What's he telling us? He's telling us that even if per impossibile, this bread did become the flesh of Christ and this wine did become the blood of Christ, it would be utterly useless. That is not the point at all. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and truth. We are to live with Jesus in the light of his word. And that's what we must try to do now as we understand this prayer together. Notice on this point quickly that though this prayer is all about Jesus and is all about the supper that Jesus instituted, it is the upper room prayer. It's about that wondrous incident when Jesus celebrated the first supper with his disciples, which we strangely call the last supper, but that's another point. It was actually the first supper. It's all about Jesus, but it's addressed to the Father. Look at the very beginning of the prayer, will you, as you hold it there? Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in your tender mercy, the Father, and that lovely expression, tender mercy. Can't your mind dwell upon that, the richness of it, the tender mercy of our God? And in this second half of the prayer, as though we hadn't noticed it the first time, hear us, merciful Father. Now, my beloved, this is such an important matter. Our salvation begins with the Father in His mercy, and our salvation brings us to the Father in His mercy. And some people speak of the mercy of God with a sort of uncertainty. He is a merciful God, so let's hope He'll be merciful to me, right? Haven't you heard people speak like that? Facing their own death, thinking of eternal life. Oh yes, I know God is merciful. I'm not sure He'll be merciful to me. And that is not the way in which the Bible speaks of the mercy of God. And it's not the way that this prayer intends us to understand the mercy in God. God, who is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2 verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, by His great love wherewith He loved us, has quickened us together with Christ. Ephesians 2, 4. The mercy of God is not a hypothesis. It's not an if. It's not a but. It's a state of affairs. And if we belong to Jesus, then at the moment of death, now listen carefully, at the moment of death, we pass through the mediation of a loving Savior into the presence of a loving Father. How important then to stress and underline our salvation begins with the Father and leads us to the Father. This is our great assurance in the face of death. We face nothing but love. And we pass through love into love. We pass through the loving hands of our mediating Savior, the Lord Jesus, into the loving hands of a Heavenly Father. I can't tell you how much that means to me and how much I need it and how much I value saying it to you. So our prayer starts then with the mercy of the Father. But in essence, and especially this part of the prayer that we're studying this morning, the second half of the prayer shares with us the mind of the Son. What did Jesus intend when He instituted the supper? What in His intention is this Lord's Supper all about? Well, look at what it says here. Hear us, merciful Father, we humbly pray. Grant that we, receiving, do underline that word in your mind, receiving. What are we here to do? We're here to receive. This service is not a sacrifice or offering that we make to God. It is something that we receive from Him. The direction of the service is not upwards, we offering something to God, but downwards, the great merciful Father offering something to us. We come to receive. All over the Church of England, ministers will be speaking of the Eucharistic sacrifice. Have you heard that expression? As though this bread, when it's broken, is in some sense, notice that vagueness again, somehow, that this bread, when it's broken, is somehow a representation to God. A representation to God of what Jesus did on the cross. That's not what our prayer says. It's not what the Bible says. It's not what the Church of England in its true essence believes, this Eucharistic sacrifice business. The direction of this service is not offering up something to God, but receiving from Him that which He has to give. It is a receiving. What is the supper meant to do? Why did Jesus institute the supper? Well, look at the prayer again. It is according to our Savior Jesus Christ's holy institution in remembrance of His death. What is this? It's a memorial service. It's a remembrance of what happened long ago on the cross of Calvary. It's a memorial of His death and passion. Not just any old memory of Jesus, but the particular memory of His death on the cross. A Jesus focus and a Calvary focus. The very essence and heart of this service is to come and look backwards. Now think about memory. Memory just remembers. Isn't that obvious? It doesn't add to what was done in the past. It doesn't repeat what was done in the past. It recalls what was done in the past. And the essential purpose of this supper is recollection. Huh? Dear, has that point registered with you? It would be lovely if you'd nod at me. Thank you. We come to receive from God. We come to recollect the cross of Christ. And then the prayer goes on. Christ's institution in remembrance of His death and passion, that we may be partakers of His most blessed body and blood. What is it that we receive? Now, at this point, isn't it necessary to recall again the scriptural words with which we started in John 6:63, the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. The words that I speak unto you are spirit and truth. The flesh profits nothing. Did I say it? No. Who said it? The Jesus who instituted the supper. The Jesus who at the supper said, regarding the bread and wine, this is my body, this is my blood. That Jesus warned us not to be fleshly in our thinking, because the flesh profits nothing. What is the supper for? That we may come to receive and be partakers of His most blessed body and blood. That is to say, that we may all over again receive from Him all that He achieved at Calvary, all that His death accomplished at Calvary, all the spiritual riches that He bought for us by His body and blood on the cross. We come to do business spiritually with Christ our Savior and to refresh in ourselves by reception from God the benefits of that great salvation. That's the mind of Jesus regarding this supper. Now move on to the next bit of the prayer, because it actually tells us the meaning of the supper. This is a little sermon that came out with three words beginning with M. I didn't plan it that way. That's just the way it emerged. The mind, the mercy of the Father, the mind of the Son, and now thirdly we have the meaning of the supper. in the part of the prayer that begins, who in the night that he was betrayed, we're now actually in the upper room. The prayer has led us step by step into the upper room to sit with Jesus at his table. And the whole activity of the upper room, all that was done there, is rehearsed for us again. Who in the night that he was betrayed? What an extraordinary way to date the Lord's Supper. The night he was betrayed. He said to them, do you remember? He said, one of you will betray me. And no one said at that point, not I. They all said to each other, can it be me? At that moment, they recognized in themselves the seeds of a possibility. Could he be talking about me? The answer is, of course, that he was, because they all forsook him and fled. In the night that he was betrayed. Isn't it remarkable how words that begin to just slip off our lips and we don't stop to think about them are so full of importance? This supper is for traitors. This supper is for the unworthy. That hymn I quoted to you, do you remember? Here too on earth your feast is spread, and guests may come who know their need. It's a supper for the unworthy. It's a supper for the traitors. It was in the night that he was betrayed that he shared his bread and his wine with a table full of deserters. For sinners only, this meal. Jesus is careful then again to bring to us the direction in which this supper moves. In the same night that he was betrayed, he took bread and gave you thanks. Why? Because the bread is coming from God in order to represent to us his grace, his gift, the outflowing of his salvation into our hearts and lives. We say again, this supper is not a sacrifice we offer to God. It's not anything that we give to God. It represents what he gives to us. The movement of the supper is from the throne into the heart. Then we come to the words that Jesus used. He said to them, take, eat, this is my body. I want to affirm to you, beloved, that the meaning of that is and can only be, this bread exemplifies my body. This bread represents what is going to happen to my body. This bread symbolizes my body. This bread illustrates what my body means. This bread stands for my body. And you might reply to me, well, if that's the case, why does it say is? Now, I can't do this unless you're prepared to stay all night until tomorrow morning. But I could bring you at least 65 other places in the New Testament where the verb is can only mean exemplify, stands for, represents, symbolizes. I'm not asking for anything extravagant. I'm telling you what's in the New Testament. I'm telling you the way New Testament Greek works. And in the light of the Lord's statement that the flesh profits nothing, we take this affirmation, this is my body. This is the way you must think about my body. This represents what my body means to you. Just as this bread is for you, my body is for you. Just as this bread symbolically nourishes you, so my body is the means of your salvation and your spiritual strength and welfare. Anything else would make nonsense of the way the New Testament speaks of the Lord's Supper. So we're here in the realm of the descriptive. The bread describes. Jesus' body was broken. We take bread and we break it. This is what we do in remembrance of him. We do not just eat bread, we break bread because his body was broken. And there's a whole lovely group of Christians spread over the country, and they always refer to this Lord's Supper as the breaking of the bread. The breaking of the bread. Do you remember the walkers to Emmaus on Easter Sunday evening? They came back and they said, he was known to us in the breaking of the bread. Now, that wasn't a communion service, but it had the essence of the reality. The breaking of the bread represents to us the breaking of the body. We don't just drink wine, we pour out wine as his blood was poured out. And Jesus said, it's for you. So we recall not only the broken body of the Lord, but the substitutionary value of his death, that he died on our behalf, for otherwise we must die ourselves for our sins. Therefore he died in our place as our substitute. The prayer goes on to speak of the wine as the covenant of God. God's covenant is his promise. When I hold out my hand and I receive the bread or take the cup, God is conveying to me again all the promises of salvation that are there in Christ. And he commanded us to eat and drink so that it's not just for you, but for you to accept and receive and make your own and nourish your soul on. Take and eat. This participatory meal. But at the end, we come back to where we started. Drink this, says our prayer. For what reason? In remembrance. Oh, dear ones, the very heart and soul of this service is to remember Jesus on the cross in remembrance of me. And the great and dire possibility, search your heart. It happens over and over again. The great and dire possibility is to kneel at the Lord's table with an empty mind. Of course we're not thinking bad thoughts. Of course we're not thinking guilty thoughts. We're not thinking anything. We're looking at the signs, the bread and wine, and we're failing to follow the direction in which they point, allowing our minds to dwell wholly, exclusively, in a focused way on the Jesus who went to the cross for our salvation.